Good afternoon, everyone. Happy Sabbath. Hope you had a good week. It's been enjoyable to have some of the summertime weather we've experienced. It's got a little warmer today, but we've had a feast, I'd say, for about 10 days or so. Well, Yellowstone National Park has a very famous geyser. The eruptions from this cone-shaped geyser can shoot about 3,700 to 8,400 gallons of boiling water to an average height of about 145 feet. Maybe some of you have seen it. I have not, other than through the pictures, maybe on the internet. And these blasts will basically last about 2.5 minutes. But they can vary in length. But it's not the largest or the tallest geyser because there's more than 300 within the park. Crowds will often gather to watch the eruptions, which occur about 90 minutes apart. And although the interval can range anywhere from 45 to maybe 125 minutes, the length of the interval has increased over the years because there's been earthquakes that affect the subterranean water levels of the geyser. And it was named during the 1870s on an expedition of the state of Wyoming. The geyser's reliability is what gives it its name. Old Faithful. Old Faithful. It's called Old Faithful because of the certainty of its eruptions. The Park Service can trust and rely upon the geyser to erupt. When they post it on the little board by the lodge, they'll write the times down on a little chalkboard. So they can count on that. So people come and they gather and they see this geyser erupt. Faithfulness is one of the fruits of God's Holy Spirit that we should be developing because it's part of God's very nature. It's part of who God is inside. We can be certain of God's faithfulness, but are we growing in faithfulness? Today, we're going to see three ways that God shows His faithfulness. We're going to see three ways that God shows His faithfulness. What exactly is faithfulness? Turn with me back to Deuteronomy chapter 7, and we'll see a little bit of a definition of faithfulness. Deuteronomy 7 and in verse 9. Deuteronomy chapter 7 and verse 9. God says here, "Therefore know that the Lord your God, He is God, the faithful God who keeps covenant and mercy for 1,000 generations with those who love Him and keep His commandments." A faithful God. Faithfulness is a quality that is applied in Scripture to both God and man. It is one of the characteristics of God because it's part of His nature. It denotes a firmness and a constancy of God and His relationship with us, His people. It is one aspect of God's truth. It is also part of His unchangeableness. God is true because He is constant. He is constant in keeping His promises. And it's a result of that that He is worthy of trust. Worthy of trust. If we look at the word faithfulness, it can be a noun, meaning basically truth or certainty. But it can also be a verb, which means to trust or to believe. The synonyms that we might apply to it are dependable, reliable, loyal, and trustworthy. In fact, back in Isaiah chapter 11 and verse 5, faithfulness is synonymous with righteousness. Faithfulness is synonymous with righteousness. Now, we're very dependent upon God's faithfulness to us. If we think about the many things that we're dependent upon, one is our very salvation. We're dependent upon God for our very salvation. We're dependent on Him for our deliverance from temptation. And we're very thankful that He is faithful in that, to guide us and help us. He is faithful in our sanctification as the saints. And we're dependent upon Him for that as well, aren't we? To be a part of His family. We are dependent upon God for the forgiveness of our mistakes and sins. God is faithful to forgive them when we confess and bow before Him. We're also dependent upon Him for deliverance through tough times of suffering. And we're dependent upon God for eternal life, the hope that we all look forward to, when Jesus Christ will return. Thankfully, God is faithful. What if God wasn't faithful? What if God wasn't faithful to us? But we can trust, we can believe, and we can depend upon God. All meanings and synonyms for the word faithfulness. God helps us work towards developing His righteous character through the faithfulness that He shows us. Let's look at a couple scriptures that talk about God's faithfulness. Turn with me back to Psalm chapter 36 and verse 5. Psalms is filled with descriptions of God's faithfulness. Psalm 36 and in verse 5. Faithfulness fills God's character, and He wants it to be a part of us. That's why He's listed it as a fruit of the Holy Spirit, because we need to take on that very nature ourselves. Psalm chapter 36 and in verse 5. It says, "Your mercy, O Lord, is in the heavens. Your faithfulness reaches to the clouds." God's faithfulness is very great, and we can appreciate that. We're very grateful for that. We turn over a few books to chapter 119, Psalm 119 and in verse 90. Psalm 119 and verse 90. It says, "Your faithfulness endures to all generations. You establish the earth and it abides." Now that's a very powerful statement. Let me read it to you in the New Living Translation because I like the way it reads a little better. It says, "Your faithfulness extends to every generation, as enduring as the earth you created." God's faithfulness will never disappear. God's faithfulness will always exist. It says, "as enduring as the earth that you created." God has great plans for this earth. He's going to put His capital on this earth. It will always exist. So we can always count on and be assured of God's faithfulness towards us. Go with me back to Psalm 89 and in verse 8. Psalm 89 and verse 8. God is very dependable. We can trust and believe in God with great assurance. And that's what makes His word truth, is His faithfulness. Psalm 89 and in verse 8. It says, "O Lord God of hosts, who is mighty like You, O Lord? Your faithfulness surrounds You. Your faithfulness surrounds You." We drop on down to verse 33. It says, "Nevertheless, My loving kindness I will not utterly take from Him." This is speaking, of course, of David. And it says, "nor allow My faithfulness to fail." We can always count on God's faithfulness. This psalm was written during the time of Absalom's rebellion against David. And yet David had absolute certainty that God's faithfulness towards him would always exist, that he would be placed upon the throne once again. And we see that because God says, "nor allow My faithfulness to fail." And so we can be absolutely sure that God will be faithful towards us. But how do we know this? How can we be certain that God's faithfulness will never fail? I mean, there's times we've maybe felt that it has. Maybe He's left us or felt that way. God's faithfulness is often expressed in actions that show His involvement in our life. Now, we may have a personal story to express that, but today what I'd like to do is look at a very encouraging story that shows that very vividly from the lessons of Israel's history. We're going to be going through the rebuilding of the temple found in the book of Ezra, because it's a very encouraging story that shows God's faithfulness towards His people. So turn with me back to the book of Ezra, chapter 1. Ezra chapter 1, we're going to pick out some highlights from the story. We won't go through the whole book. I'll leave that to you to do on your own time. When the Bible was penned, Ezra and Nehemiah were all one book. And so what we have here in the, actually two books now of the Bible, is a great span of time period where God shows His faithfulness towards His people through the rebuilding of the temple, through the various construction projects and the periods where different individuals come in. And we'll start off here in Ezra chapter 1 and go through verse 5. It says, "Now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom, and also put it in writing, saying, "Thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, all the kingdoms of the earth the Lord God of heaven has given me. He has commanded me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is found in Judah." Now that's quite a statement coming from a worldly ruler saying that God has told him it's time to build a house. And God has given me all the kingdoms. You wouldn't hear that from Obama. You probably wouldn't hear it from John McCain. But here King Cyrus records it for us. "Who is among you of all his people? May his God be with him, and let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and build the house of the Lord God of Israel. He is God, which is in Jerusalem. And whoever is left in any place where he dwells, let the men of this place, of his place, help him with silver and gold and goods, livestock, besides the freewill offerings for the house of God, which is in Jerusalem. And then the heads of the fathers' houses of Judah and Benjamin, and priests and the Levites, with all whose spirits God had moved, arose to go up and build the house of the Lord, which is in Jerusalem." Now that's a very encouraging statement. And we're going to pick out some phrases from this. We're going to pick out back in verse 1 where it says, "The word of the Lord might be, that the word by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled." Go with me back to Jeremiah 29. Jeremiah chapter 29. Before we go through looking back in history, I'd like to give you point number 1. God is always working with his people. God is always working with his people. Because when we look back to Jeremiah 29, this is recorded 70 years prior to the letter that we just read from Cyrus. 70 years before Cyrus wrote the letter, back in Jeremiah 1, Jeremiah records these words for us. Jeremiah 1, or 29, verse 1, it says, "These are the words of the letter that Jeremiah sent from Jerusalem to the remainder of the elders who were carried away captive, to the priests and the prophets and all the people from whom all the people whom Nebuchadnezzar had carried away captive from Jerusalem to Babylon." Verse 4, "Thus says the Lord God of hosts, the God of Israel, to all who were carried away captive, whom I have caused to be carried away captive, who have caused to be carried away from Jerusalem to Babylon, build houses and dwell in them, plant gardens and eat their fruit, take wives and beget sons and daughters, and take wives for your sons and give your daughters to husbands." So he's saying, go on with life. Enjoy where you're staying. Go on with life. Continuing, it says, verse 7, "And seek the peace of the city where I have caused you to be carried away captive, and pray to the Lord for it. For in its peace you will have peace." We drop on down to verse 10. "After 70 years are completed at Babylon, I will visit you and perform my good word towards you, and cause you to return to this place." And then one of my favorite scriptures in the Bible, it says, "For I know the thoughts that I think towards you, says the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you a future and a hope." 70 years before Cyrus penned his letter, God records this. Let's put that in perspective for us today. If we go back 70 years, what was happening? You probably might know this quote from Minister Chamberlain when he returned from Munich. He says, "I believe it's peace in our time." Much changed world since 1938, isn't it? But yet, looking back in the history of the Bible, God wrote that 70 years before Cyrus. He said, "I've chosen you." 70 years. God's truth hasn't changed. The promises are still there as they were 70 years ago. Let's go back another 80 years in history. Go with me to Isaiah chapter 45 and in verse 1. God is always working with his people. Isaiah 45 and in verse 1. We're now going back 150 years before Cyrus. And Isaiah had these words to say. Isaiah 45 and in verse 1. Thus says the Lord to His anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I have held, to subdue nations before him and to loose the armor of kings, to open before him the double doors, so that the gates will not be shut. I will go before you and make the crooked places straight. And I will break in pieces the gates of bronze and cut the bars of iron. God was going to give him grace and favor because he was going to use him for a purpose. I will give you the treasures of darkness and hidden riches of secret places, that you may know that I, the Lord, who call you by your name, am the God of Israel. For Jacob, my servant's sake, and for Israel, my elect, I have even called you by your name. I have named you, and though you have not known me. I am the Lord, and there is no other. We drop on down to verse, or actually let's continue there. There is no God besides me, and I will gird you, though you have not known me. Verse 11, the Holy One of Israel and His Maker, ask me of things to come concerning my sons, and concerning the work of my hands you command me. I have made the earth, and I created man on it. I, my hands, have stretched out the heavens, and all their host I have commanded. I have raised him up in righteousness, and I will direct all his ways. He shall build my city, and let my exiles go free, not for price or reward, says the Lord of hosts. 150 years before Cyrus, God handpicked King Cyrus to do his purpose. What happened 150 years ago in our history? Abraham Lincoln was a congressman trying to accept the nomination as a Republican candidate, as senator. He said, a house divided against itself cannot stand. 150 years ago, Minnesota had just entered the Union as the 32nd state. Long time ago. But yet God's hand was through it all, just as His hand is in the history of Israel. Today, God is building a spiritual temple, and He wants us to grow in faithfulness towards Him. In the same faithful way that God directed Cyrus to build his temple, God will help us grow into the character and the nature that He wants us to have. I'd like to read a statement from the New King James Study Bible about King Cyrus. It says, Josephus, the first century historian, later asserted that Cyrus was shown the prophecy of Isaiah as recorded in Isaiah 44, 28 through 45, verse 1, which we read a part of. And it said, and an earnest desire and ambition seized upon him to fulfill what was written. A great inspiration given by God to direct the servant that he was using at the time. If this story is true, it is possible that it was Daniel who showed Cyrus Isaiah's prophecy. Very intriguing, isn't it? We look back in history to see God's hand with his people throughout the changes that Israel experienced, just as he's with us today. Certainly, Cyrus's decrees might have been part of a clever military strategy, because at this point, he had not conquered Egypt. A strong settlement of loyal people between him and the Egyptians would have been very wise. This was a novel political policy, and the first time in hundreds of years a king permitted a subjected people to return to their homeland. But the point of Scripture is to assert that God was at work through this powerful ruler in the ancient world. God was with his people, directing what was taking place. God is with us, building his spiritual temple today. Go with me back to 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 4. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 4. God always works and is working with his people. 1 Corinthians 1 Verse 4. Paul speaking. I thank my God always concerning you for the grace of God, which was given to you by Christ Jesus, that you were enriched in everything by Him, in all utterance and all knowledge, even as the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you, so that you come short in no gift, eagerly waiting for the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will also confirm you to the end, so that you may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of His Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. God is faithful. He is faithful to His servants who He has called, who choose to follow Him, and He directs their way despite what we face. The Barnes Commentary has this to say: God is true and constant, and He will adhere to His promise. He will not deceive. He will not promise and then fail to perform. He will not commence anything which He will not perfect and finish. The object of Paul in introducing the idea of faithfulness is to show the reasons for believing that the Christians at Corinth would be kept unto everlasting life, preserved. The evidence that they will be preserved depends upon the very fidelity of God. His faithfulness of character renders it certain that they would be kept to eternal life. The same promise that we can claim today. To be kept until God sends His Son back to this earth. To be faithful. Go with me back to Philippians chapter 1 and in verse 6. God is always working with His people. He is always faithful to His people. And He is faithful to all mankind as He will fulfill His promise, as we'll see later. Philippians 1 and verse 6. We know this probably from memory. It says, being confident of this very thing, that He who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. There's nothing lacking in God's part to support us and to make us wise in His knowledge, because He wants us to be a part of His kingdom and to be a part of His family. When we go back to the story in Ezra, we won't read it, but when we go back there in Ezra chapter 3, I'll encourage you to read the story. God fulfills His word. The foundation of the temple is built, and the people rejoice because of God's tremendous faithfulness towards them in bringing them back to the capital city that He wants to restore. The foundation of God's spiritual temple is being built today, and God is working with each of us to build character and to grow in a relationship with Him. So let me ask a question. Are we returning the faithfulness that God has shown to us? Are we faithful in our relationship to Him as He is to us? Let's continue with our story. Turn over to Ezra chapter 4 and in verse 1. Ezra chapter 4 and in verse 1. We'll read through verse 5. It says, now when the adversaries of Judah and Benjamin heard that the descendants of the captivity were building a temple of the Lord God of Israel, they came to Zerubbabel and the heads of the fathers' houses and said to them, well, let us build with you, for we seek your God as you do. There's one problem with that sentence. We seek your God. It wasn't our God. It was your God. They didn't have the same relationship that the Israelites had with the Father. Not very personal. It says, we seek your God. There was a mixture. Syncretism was going on. They were mixing beliefs. We seek your God as you do, and we have sacrificed to him since the days of Asherodon, king of Assyria, who has brought us here. But Zerubbabel and Jeshua and the rest of the heads of the fathers said to them, "You may do nothing with us to build a house for our God, but we alone will build to the Lord God of Israel, as King Cyrus, king of Persia, has commanded us." They didn't want to be mixed in the way that God was to be worshipped, so they declined their offering. And the people of the land tried to discourage the people of Judah. They troubled them in building. They hired counselors against them to frustrate their purpose. All the days of Cyrus, king of Persia, even until the reign of Darius, king of Persia. This was about 14 years. Can you imagine facing a persecution for 14 years? That's what these people felt, experienced on a day-to-day basis as they were trying to build, construct the temple that God had asked them to go and do. 14 years. They were thwarted by the Samaritans. Perhaps stones were thrown at them. Who knows what they experienced? If we drop on down to verse 23, you can read through that section there. I'll skip over it, but a letter was written because they wanted the work to stop. And verse 23, a copy. Now when the copy of King Artaxerxes' letter was read before Rehum and Shimshai, the scribe, and their companions, they went in haste to Jerusalem against the Jews, and by force of arms made them cease. The work stopped. Construction ended. It says, "Thus the work of the house of God, which is at Jerusalem, ceased, and it was discontinued until the second year of the reign of Darius, king of Persia." The Samaritans who had been imported into the land when Israel was deported thwarted the construction. They thought they were thwarting God's purpose. But if we continue on in chapter 5, verse 1 and 2, it says, Then the prophet Haggai and Zechariah, son of Iddo, prophets, prophesied to the Jews who were in Judah and Jerusalem in the name of the God of Israel, who was over them. What a beautiful phrase that is. Who was over them? Hopefully we allow God to be over us and on our thoughts and actions. So Zerubbabel, the son of... Oh boy, I'll skip that. And Jeshua, the son of Jehozadak, rose up and began to build the house of God, which is in Jerusalem. I should have practiced that. I didn't. Sorry. And the prophets of God were with them, helping them. God never slacks off, is point number two. God never slacks off. The construction had halted for 14 years. 3 more years went by, and after 17 years, 2 prophets come to Israel and encourage them to rebuild. God never slacks. You know, sometimes we may let down in our desire and in our energies to do things righteously, to do things as God wishes we should. We might become slack in our faithfulness in our relationship, maybe with our Father. It happens. Life gets busy. We wear out. Our energies become low, perhaps. But God never slackens in His faithfulness towards us. The Matthew Henry commentary on verse 1 and 2 here in chapter 5 says that while employed in God's work, we are under His special protection. His eye is upon us for good. This should keep us to our duty and encourage us therein when difficulties are ever so discouraging. It happens, doesn't it? We can become slack. We can perhaps lose some of the zeal that we might have. Maybe we falter in our energies and our service. But God never slacks. Go with me to 2 Peter 3 and in verse 8. The story of the rebuilding of the temple very much depicts that. God constantly sends people to guide and help Israel in returning to Him, building of His place where He can come and worship with His people. in a physical sense. And God never slacks when He's helping us to grow. It's our efforts that sometimes become weak. 2 Peter 3, verses 8 and 9. Beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord, one day is as a thousand years, and a thousand years as one day. God is very patient. The Lord is not slack concerning His promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering towards us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. The word slack here means delay. God does not delay in His faithfulness towards us. He does not delay in His fulfillment of promises. He is constant. And His promise is absolutely certain and true. And we can see that in many other passages. We'll look at a few. Let's go with me back to Revelation chapter 22 and in verse 6. God is absolutely faithful towards us. We may not feel that way all the time, but He is. Revelation 22, verse 6, penned by the Apostle John through the inspiration of Christ, it says, "These words are faithful and true." These words are faithful and true. They can be counted upon. We can absolutely trust and believe that God's promise will come to pass. "And the Lord God of the holy prophets sent His angel to show His servants the things which must shortly take place." God will be true to His promise to send His Son, Jesus Christ. Christ is called the faithful and true. That's found in Revelation 19, just a few pages back. Faithful and true. What a wonderful promise that we have, that God asserts Himself in this way, very prominently. The Message translation says, for Revelation 22:6, "These are dependable and accurate words." Every one. God's Word is tremendously faithful. It guides us and it shows us, and we can count on God. Go with me back to Luke chapter 9 and in verse 62. Luke 9:62. God never slacks off in His faithfulness towards us. And so we have a warning that Christ gives us. Luke 9:62. "No one, having put his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God." We can take that to heart. Hopefully it will encourage us to remain faithful to our Father in the relationship we are building with Him, to constantly keep our efforts in overcoming and growing, moving forward, to never slack in our relationship. The Life Application Bible has this to say: what does Jesus want from us? Total dedication. Not half-hearted commitment. We can't pick and choose among Jesus' ideas and follow Him selectively. We have to accept the cross along with the crown. We must count the cost and be willing to abandon everything else that has given us security without looking back. With our focus on Christ, we shall allow nothing to distract us from following Him. To never become slack, because God never is. He's always with His people, always giving energies to His people, always moving forward with His plan. And if we go back to Ezra chapter 6, what happens in our story? The letters were sent to stop, and then people were encouraged to start once again. Ezra 6, verse 15. "The temple was finished on the third day of the month of Adar, which was in the sixth year of the reign of King Darius." The children of Israel, the priests and Levites, and the rest of the descendants of the captivity celebrated the dedication of this house of God with joy. They offered sacrifices at the dedication of the house of God. They assigned priests to their divisions, verse 18. Verse 19, the descendants of the captivity kept the Passover on the 14th day of the first month. The priests and the Levites purified themselves and all were ritually clean. They continued on to keep the holy days. And it says in verse 22, the Lord made them joyful and turned the heart of the king of Assyria towards them to strengthen their hands in the work of the house of God, the God of Israel. God strengthens us as the house of Israel today to encourage us forward and to never slack off in doing His work. God never was slack in His faithfulness, and we can see that in the rebuilding of the temple. Have we ever become slack in living God's truth? Have we ever been slack in our communication with our Father? It's something that we can never let down in, because God wants us to develop faithfulness towards Him in living His way and becoming His children. Let's look over one page to Ezra chapter 7 and we'll continue with our story. Ezra chapter 7, verse 8. We have the introduction of the man that the book is written after, or penned after. It says, Ezra came to Jerusalem in the fifth month, which was in the seventh year of the king. On the first day of the month, he began his journey from Babylon. And on the first day of the fifth month, he came to Jerusalem, according to the good hand of his God upon him. Now, we might gloss over those words, but if you think about that, it took him 4 months to travel from Babylon to Jerusalem so that he could start the work that God had asked him to do. And he's given a letter from King Artaxerxes. And that letter is penned for us in verses 12 through 26. We won't read that. But when we reflect on what was taking place, Ezra came 60 years after the first wave of construction had started. 60 years had gone by, and then Ezra enters the scene to come back and to help restore the people of Israel to God. And that gives us our third lesson. God restores His people to Him. God restores His people to Him. If we look at Ezra 7 and in verse 10, it says, Ezra had prepared his heart to seek the law of the Lord and to do it, to teach statutes and ordinances in Israel. God is interested in restoring the hearts of His people back to Him, the hearts of mankind back to Him. And we see that in the story of the rebuilding of the temple. He wants to have a relationship with us that is based on faithfulness. Ezra had a reigning desire to study and to teach and to do God's law, to live it. And God called him to help restore Israel. And as we read through the rest of the book, let's look over to chapter 8 and verse 15. He begins to gather the people so they can make this journey back to Jerusalem. Verse 15 in chapter 8, it says, I gathered them by the river that flows to Ahava. And we camped there 3 days, so they were beginning to assemble the provisions and the people. I looked among the people and the priests and found none of the sons of Levi. So here they were going to Jerusalem to establish the priesthood once again. They had no Levites. So he sends back and they find a man that can take that position. Verse 21, we begin to see an attitude that Ezra brings with him back to Jerusalem. I proclaim the fast there at the river of Ahava, that we might humble ourselves before our God to seek from Him the right way for us and our little ones and all our possessions. Before they started on their journey, He proclaimed a fast. This was an attitude of heart that God was interested in, and why He could use Ezra in a very powerful way and to teach His people. It says, "For I was ashamed to request of the king an escort of soldiers and horsemen to help us against the enemy on the road. Because we had spoken to him, the hand of our God is upon all those for good who seek him, but his power and his wrath are against all those who forsake him." So we fasted and we entreated our God for this, and he answered our prayer. This journey was about 900 miles. And as I mentioned earlier, it took them about 4 months. It was taking them through dangerous territory. And yet, Ezra had the wisdom from God to stop and pause and to fast and entreat God for grace and favor, protection, and it showed an attitude. And the people that he brought with him, he was able to encourage in this attitude. And we can see that. Drop on down to chapter 9 and in verse 1. God was beginning to restore Israel to him. Chapter 9, after they had brought the gold and silver articles and distributed them among the people coming, it says, "When these things were done, the leaders came to me saying, 'The people of Israel and the priests and the Levites have not separated themselves from the peoples of the lands. With respect to the abominations of the Canaanites, the Hittites, Perizzites, the Jebusites, the Ammonites, the Moabites, and the Egyptians, and the Amorites.'" Whew. All these gods the people haven't separated themselves from. A mixture of teaching. It wasn't God's truth, but the problem was they had intermarried. And so the families were mixed, the ideas were mixed. People didn't know how to worship God. And in comes Ezra with a proper servant's heart, bringing some people with him to help teach. It says, verse 2, "They have taken some of their daughters as wives for themselves and their sons, so that the holy seed is mixed with the peoples of those lands. Indeed, the hand of the leaders and the rulers has been foremost in this trespass. So when I heard this thing, I tore my garment and my robe, and I plucked out some of my hair on my head and beard, sat down astonished. And everyone who trembled at the words of God of Israel assembled to me." That's quite a statement in itself. Everyone who trembled at the word of God. "Because of the transgression of those who had been carried away captive, I sat astonished until the evening sacrifice." They had no person to help them along and to guide them until Ezra came. It wasn't their fault. But here, God was going to offer an opportunity of restoration, because he restores his people to him. "At the evening sacrifice, I arose from my fasting. Having torn my garment and my robe, I fell on my knees and spread out my hands to the Lord my God." Much the same way that Hezekiah did when he brought the letter before God and asked for protection on the city of Jerusalem when the invaders were coming. Much the same way, Ezra bows before God and he spreads it out, and then he begins to pray. It's a wonderful prayer. We won't read through it. I would encourage you to do so. Israel begins to express a fervency. Chapter 10 and verse 1. "While Ezra was praying, and while he was confessing and weeping and bowing down before the house of God, a very large assembly of men, women, and children gathered to him from Israel. For the people wept bitterly. And Shechaniah, the son of Jehiel, and the sons of Elam, spoke up and said to Ezra, 'We have trespassed against our God. We have taken pagan wives from the peoples of the land. Yet, now there is hope in Israel in spite of this.'" God is always interested in restoration, and he was restoring his people. "Now, therefore, let us make a covenant with our God to put away all these wives and those who have been born to them, according to the advice of my master, and to those who tremble at the commandment of our God, and let it be done according to the law." And the remainder of the book goes on to talk about how the people put out family members who didn't believe the same way. That's hard. But God was in the middle of a restoration process. It's much the same that Peter talks about back in Acts chapter 2 and in verse 37. There was a fervency to change here in Israel, because there's an attitude of repentance. And it's expressed much the same way when Peter stood on the Day of Atonement, not Atonement, Day of Pentecost, excuse me, Acts 2. When the people heard this, they were cut to the heart. Much the same way it was happening back in the days of Ezra. And said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Men and brethren, what shall we do? How can we change? How can we be restored to God?" And Peter said, "Repent, and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." God has called us into a relationship that is very much like a marital relationship, and that is based upon faithfulness. God is faithful to us, and so we must in return offer Him faithfulness back. Go with me to Hosea. Hosea chapter 2 and in verse 19. God wants to restore His people to Him. He wants to restore mankind to Him so that He can have a family. Hosea 2 verse 19, He says, "I will betroth you to Me forever. Yes, I will betroth you to Me in righteousness and justice, in loving kindness and mercy. I will betroth you to Me in faithfulness, and you shall know the Lord." Very encouraging that God has offered us to have a relationship with Him if we can remain faithful, if we offer our energies and our service back to Him as He gives to us, helping us to go forward in that relationship. Turn with me to Proverbs chapter 8 and in verse 17. God restored Israel to Him as on a temporary basis. He will restore us to Him on a permanent basis because we have the gift of the Holy Spirit. We can be grafted into His family. Proverbs 8 and in verse 17. "I love those who love Me, and those who seek Me diligently will find Me." Very, very beautiful that God offers us that relationship. Go back to Psalm chapter 31 and in verse 23. God restores His people to Himself to show His faithfulness. Psalm 31 and verse 23. "Oh, love the Lord, all you His saints, for the Lord preserves the faithful and fully repays the proud person." The Barnes Commentary says this: "The faithful, those who put their trust in Him, those who do not give up in despondency and despair in time of danger, those who do not forsake Him, even though for a time He seems to forsake them. What God looks for mainly is His people, in His people, is confidence, faithfulness, trust, and fidelity. The very qualities of faithfulness that God exhibits, that He wants us to take upon inside of us." Turn over to Jeremiah chapter 30. Jeremiah chapter 30 and in verse 1. This is just one chapter back where we started. Jeremiah 30, verse 1. "The word came to Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, Thus speaks the Lord God of Israel, write in a book for yourselves all the words that I have spoken to you. For behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will bring back from captivity my people Israel and Judah. Of course, speaking of the time when the temple was rebuilt, when God restored Israel and Judah to him, but also looking forward to a restoration that will take place in the future when Jesus Christ returns. I will bring back from captivity my people, and I will cause them to return to the land that I gave to their fathers, and they shall possess it. Verse 17, for I will restore health to you and heal your wounds, says the Lord, because they called you an outcast, saying, this is Zion, no one seeks her. Behold, I will bring back the captivity of Jacob's tents and have mercy on his dwelling places. The city shall be built upon its own mound, and the palace shall remain according to its own plan. God is with his people. He never is slack, and he always wants to restore his people. It's a promise that we can look forward to in the future. Turn with me to Revelation 21. Very, very encouraging words that we hear from John, Revelation 21, verse 1. We have a song in our hymnal about this. I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no more sea. And then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. A restoration that has taken place. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men. He will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God. Very much the same phrase that we read in Jeremiah 30. God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying, and there shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. And then he who sat on the throne said, behold, I make all things new. And he said to me, write, for these words are true and faithful. A healing, a restoration that God wants for all of the human family. Are we allowing God to restore us inside? Are we allowing him to build the character that is necessary to be a part of his family? In just a short time, Old Faithful will be erupting once again. It's a physical reminder of God's quality of faithfulness. If you've seen that, consider yourselves very fortunate and blessed to see such a physical reminder that God offers us of one of his qualities. We can be certain of God's faithfulness. Let us pray that when Christ returns, that he will find us being faithful to him.